Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Now's the time to break out your Bible or even a New Testament if you have it. We're having some Advent sermons from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So the very back of your Bible or New Testament, that last book, sometimes entitled the Revelation to John, and we're going to be in chapter 12. We're not trying to do the whole book, but we selected a chapter that really encompasses, really, the whole book. Chapter 12 is a strategic chapter to understanding the whole book of Revelation. We'll get into that. But I do want to read it in its entirety, chapter 12. You'll need to hang on, and you'll need to just try to get the big picture. Don't get lost in any single detail. We just don't want to miss something as it occurs in God's Word. And I think you'll find that this chapter talks not only about the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, but it looks ahead to the second coming of Jesus. And it describes life between the first and the second comings of Jesus. Reading from the ESV translation of God's holy word. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have been conquered by him, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. Amen. We are living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Much celebration. Bethlehem was a great scene, and we knew what would bring about the life and ministry of Christ, his victory on the cross, and he rose the third day and ascended into heaven. But it's not the end of the story. We live in a world in light of the cross and Christ's victory, but we're still awaiting the conclusion and his second coming. It's a long span. It's a long time. And God is working out his purposes, making the gospel spread throughout the earth. But we live between these two comings, and we know that life in this world is hard, that there's like a spiritual warfare going on. And to understand that, I thought it would be helpful for us to spend these four Sundays of Advent in the book of Revelation. Because this book, this letter, is given by Jesus through the Spirit to John to give to the churches. So that we would understand. Not simply understand things in the distant future, but understand why life is hard now. Why are people opposing us? Why are we persecuted as Christians? And what is God going to do about it? Where is God? What is he doing? Revelation chapter 12 gives us, in brief summary, a look at all of history. A look at all God's work from the Garden of Eden right to Revelation 22. But it does it in this, I'll say it, it does it in a very strange way. You probably, if you had never read that before, you're probably wondering what is going on. Dragons and women and rivers and births and eagles. I want us just to relax and let God's word become plain to us. So let me begin here with just a word on the book of Revelation and its genre. It's apocalyptic. It's not just prophecy, it's apocalyptic. It is. It uses all sorts of images. It's like the difference between making a documentary film in black and white and having an animated, vibrantly colored, symbolic movie made with a very strong soundtrack. There's a different genre here. And the message is being communicated largely through visual symbols. Symbols that draw on the Old Testament that would be familiar to the first readers and to others who have Bibles. We'll talk about a woman and a child and then a dragon. And it'll define some of these people. But it'll talk about seven heads and rivers coming out of a mouth. It just goes into almost the realm of fantasy in terms of its style. But what Revelation tells us is biblical truth. And God has chosen to tell us these things in this style because of the power of the style to say so much through these images conveyed through these inspired words. So I'll say a little bit more about that as we go along, because you might want to stop and say, let's figure this part out, that part out. We'll try to keep it at the overview level so we can understand it, that we, celebrating Advent in the year 2019 of our Lord, that we can profit from these words. Let's first look at verses 1 to 6, and I've just entitled it, The Combatants. That's a word. You've heard of the word combat when armies come together. Combatants are describing the people that are fighting. And the story starts out talking about a woman and a dragon, and they're fighting mainly because the dragon wants to kill the woman's child. So in this first scene, verses 1 through 6, we see introduced to us a woman. Who is this woman? It's a sign, so it's a symbolic woman. It's not a real literal woman. It says a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of seven stars. And it says later she's going to give birth to a child. Verse 5, 6. Gave birth to a child, one who is to rule, verse 5, all the nations with a rod of iron. This is referring to how the Messiah would come into the world. And if you know your Bible and you hear about a woman who's going to give birth to someone who's going to rule and bring justice, you might be thinking all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve had sinned and were cowering in the garden, God punished them, but he also gave them a little word of promise. It's really, it's not a secret, but it's really the first taste of the gospel in the whole Bible. Do you remember what Genesis 3:15 says? I'll read it to you. Because it involves a woman and a child and a dragon. So it's the first reference to these combatants. Genesis 3:15. The Lord is speaking to Adam and Eve. He says first to the serpent, because you have done all this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The woman would have an offspring, a child, who would deal with the serpent. Genesis 3:15 tells us that. So who is this woman? Most of us, especially around Christmas time, say, well, that's Mary. It's not Mary. The Catholic Church teaches it's Mary, but that's not the correct understanding. It's broader symbolic language. The promise was made to Adam and Eve. So we could say, probably on safer ground, it looks like Eve is the woman. But the Messiah doesn't come directly from Eve's body. The Messiah is born to a line of promise. Every time a boy was born in this line of promise, they have a son, and they Cain and Abel, and they have another son, Seth, and they're thinking, is this going to be the Messiah? They keep looking. And finally, we get down to the patriarchs, Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great legacy of children, and from you shall come one who will bless the nations of the world. So all the way down through the patriarchs, they're looking for the one to be born. So Eve is a picture like this woman, but then all Israel also is this woman. That may be something completely new to you, and we don't have to argue or debate, but I think that's what it's teaching us. The source of the Messiah was to come from human beings that God would use. Eve was the prototype, Israel. One would come like Moses, one would come like David, one would come like the prophets. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came, and the New Testament gives us genealogy all the way back through Israel, all the way to Eve. So the woman is really God's people, primarily of the Old Testament, but all God's people are represented because God uses the woman to bring his son into the world. And if you see the woman and she's described with all those symbolic things, his stars and moons, you just realize that it's the way God speaks when he wants to honor someone. Do you remember, just as an aside, the dream that Joseph had that got him into trouble with his brothers? You're all going to bow down to me and the sun and the stars, in Genesis 37. It's similar to that. Joseph was not the Messiah. But this line of the Messiah was unfolding, and that sets the stage for how God is going to bring forth one to rule. Symbolic language from the Old Testament. Well, what about the dragon? Here's the other combatant. This is the bad guy. And he's described as a red serpent here in Revelation 12. And this red dragon, I think that's why in artwork throughout modern Christendom, whenever they tried to draw the devil, they drew somebody in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork and all that. They didn't copy this, but I think they got the idea here. This dragon is described in verse 3. It has different heads, with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, and this really big tail that swept a third of the stars of heaven to earth. Later on in verse 9, the dragon was also described. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Okay, now we know who that is. Now, it's not saying that Satan is physically a dragon. It's a picture for what he's like and what he does. He seizes rule of the world. He wears 7 crowns and he has 7 horns because he's powerful and destructive. And that's the dragon who would harm the child. These combatants wage war, but the focus is on killing the child, the Messiah, the Christ. The dragon lies in wait. He's right there watching. That describes Old Testament history, does it not? How the devil would stir up jealousy between Joseph and his brothers, between Jacob and Esau. How the devil would stir up Saul to try to kill David. What if David had been killed? Would there be a Messiah to reign like David? You see, the devil was there trying to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. He was ready. So he's at work throughout the whole Old Testament trying to trouble God's people and try to stop the line of the Messiah. It started in the garden. That's Satan trying to mess up the plan. Cain murders Abel. And then the patriarchs, the strife that I've mentioned. How about sending God's people into captivity in Egypt? The devil was at work there. They not just coexisted. After a while, the Egyptians said, we need to start killing these Israelites. Why do you think the children of the Israelites were killed? Was it only Pharaoh who had a problem with them? Or was there someone behind the scenes, dragon-like and violent? Dr. Infanticide, some have called him, Satan going after the children of God's people. We see that most of all at Bethlehem, don't we? We don't typically go on to read the story of the wise men's visit. The wise men visited, they alerted Herod, and Herod said, okay, this king has been born, I need to wipe him out. And Herod, a puppet for Satan, the great dragon, kills a whole generation of little boys in Bethlehem. There's weeping in Bethlehem. Because someone tried to stop the work of God. You see how Revelation kind of captures the whole flow of the Bible through these images? How is God's work in the world? It's going to come through a child born to a woman amongst God's people, and he's going to redeem those people. And the devil's out to stop that. He declares war on Jesus, the Messiah. And Satan even used Judas in the New Testament to capture and see Christ crucified. And he probably thought he won. But the devil is defeated. Christ rises to new life, and he ascends to the throne room of heaven. And no more does Satan wander into heaven accusing Job or accusing Christians before the face of God. Jesus is there. He's at the right hand of God. And so the accuser no longer has that access. Because Jesus can say, hey, I shed my blood for the forgiveness of all their sins. I'm getting ahead of myself. There's a war waged upon Christ. But before we leave this first heading, see in verse 5, God's provision for his people. There is encouragement here in Revelation 12. There's something here that you can take to heart, as I do. Notice that although the devil is there to do this woman in, Eve, or the church of the Old Testament, in verse 5 she gave birth, but the child was caught up and safe. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Look at the language. Where she has a place prepared by God. And it's a fixed number of days. There are two provisions here, two blessings of God for his people. His Old Testament people and his New Testament people. He has prepared a place for us. He is with us even in the wilderness. How did David say it in his Psalms? You can set a banquet for me in the wilderness. And he sets a fixed amount of time for this period of our lives. That the church has to deal with this attacker. That's what the time reference really is. 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. And we're not going back to Daniel to try to unpack that. I'm not going to draw any kind of prophecy chart from it. I'm going to say simply this. God has a place to keep us safe, and God has a timetable over which these things will happen. I know as a kid traveling in the back of our station wagon, a station wagon that didn't have air conditioning, going through the Black Hills of South Dakota. That was a hot summer. Are we there yet? No. But we'll be there in 2 hours. Are we there yet? No, we'll be there in one more hour. You know that there's a limit to the time of your endurance. Here God provides for his people. And we'll see that again. Let's look at the second heading then, verses 7 to 11, the defeat of the dragon. We leave the first part with the child off to the throne of God and the church. The woman, the Israel, is nourished and protected. Verse 7 gives us a glimpse of what's happening in heaven at the same time. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. We don't know much about heavenly spiritual warfare. We do know who Michael is. He's mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, back in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12, and in Jude, verse 9. He's called an archangel. He's one of the top generals of God, Michael. You remember the name of another one? Gabriel? There are a few of them. They do special things. Michael's leading the battalions of angels to deal with the dragon. It's symbolic. All right? Remember, something's being communicated to us through symbols in this apocalyptic literature. We can envision what war is like, the clash of men at arms. And what this is telling us, that in heaven, things were happening to deal with this dragon. It wasn't simply left for people on earth to scramble and to flee Egypt and to get away from Herod. But there's a bigger picture here. A spiritual war is underway. We looked at the book of Revelation at the recent preaching workshop, and one of my good friends, Brian Wilbur, was here at the workshop. He's in a church in Maine now. He went back and he preached on this text for his church, and he chose to do it on the Sunday they remembered persecuted Christians around the world. Excellent sermon. Brian and I talked as he was writing it, and it was very helpful. Brian says here that chapter 12, this is God's revelation to us concerning the cosmic drama, this glimpse of a battle in heaven, the cosmic drama of human history. And just as the church is involved in a spiritual war on earth, so our friends, the holy angels, Brian says, are involved in a spiritual war in heaven. It's the same war viewed from two different perspectives. The angels are fighting and we're fighting. And by the way, as some look at Michael and his battles, and Michael appearing in Daniel, and you know what Daniel was famous for? His prayer life. Some have connected, and there's a text, we won't run it down, but just to plant the thought that the prayers of Daniel somehow empowered Michael in the winning of victories. Daniel faithful in praying. We certainly know from the whole scope of the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints are useful. And at some point, the prayers of the saints are poured out. God uses our prayers. Daniel was a warrior on earth while Michael was battling in heaven. And in the mysteries of God, I believe there are some connections between our prayers, the church militant and striving to present Christ on earth and push back to evil in our prayer life, that somehow it empowers what happens in the heavenly realms. Nevertheless, Revelation 12 tells us there's a battle in heaven, Michael's fighting, and Michael and the good angels win. This is where you can say, amen. All right. High fives. I don't know if angels do high fives. They probably have something else. But we see in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. He's thrown down to the earth. He's defeated. He's cast out of heaven. No more messing around. You're beaten. Christ accomplished the victory, says Jim Hamilton, and apparently God sent Michael to enforce it. Michael, we're told, and the angels kick the devil and his angels out of heaven. They're on the earth. The war in heaven does not end well for the dragon and his minions. Well, how are they defeated? We have a glimpse of that as well. And the Bible focuses on that. And it tells us these things so that we would see most clearly that it's a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare. Look at verses 10 and 11. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, after the devil's cast down, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. Here comes the explanation, verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The main reason, there's two reasons here that the devil is defeated. First, by Christ's victory, by the blood of the Lamb. That's a reference to Jesus. If you hadn't heard that before, Jesus is called the Lamb a lot in the book of Revelation. He's described as a sacrifice in the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews. By his death on the cross, the shedding of the divine blood of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, sin and death and the devil are conquered. And God's people are redeemed by Christ's victory on the cross. Here's a verse to jot down in the margin, John 12, 31 and 32. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem has happened. Jesus has come, cleaned out the temple and the money changers, and he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he's doing some teaching. And in John 12, 31 and 32, Jesus says this as he talks about his death and those moments that are about to come to pass. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus was aware of Revelation 12 long before it was written. Because in the heavenly realm, Michael battling the dragon was representing what was happening on the earth. And Jesus knew his part to go to the cross, to defeat the devil and sin and death by the shedding of his blood. He knew that it would bring judgment on the evil one. He would be cast out. And that in his lifting up, he would be able to call men to himself to be reconciled. Perhaps that's exactly what you need to hear today. That the way you can escape your own guilt from sin, the way that you can be free from the clutches of the evil one and be reconciled to God, it's through Jesus. It's through his death on the cross. That historic event is at the heart of the good news that Christians proclaim. Is it not? That Jesus died for my sins. That sacrifice was accepted, and I'm forgiven. More than that, I'm adopted. I become a son of God. He who was rich became poor, so that through his poverty I might become rich. I become a child of God. And I have an inheritance in heaven, a place with my name on it. Not because of anything I've done, but because of who Christ is and what he has done. Victory by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus knew he was in that battle. In Luke 10, verse 18, he said to his disciples as they were experiencing what it was like to go out and do some work in their coming and going and their training, Jesus says, "Well, you know what I saw." The disciples were excited because some demons got cast out when they were on one of their trips. And Jesus says, "Well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus understands the spiritual war underway. Jesus won the spiritual war by the shedding of his blood. And the benefit to us is that we can sing with Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living him." The conversion of a sinner to a Christian. So he conquers by the blood. But there's a second dimension of this conquering here. Let's look at it again. Revelation 12, verse 11. "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death." Notice it's in the plural. They have conquered him. Their testimony. They loved not their lives. It's not only the work of Christ is at the root of all of this. But the angel who's speaking sees the faithfulness of the church on earth, the work of the angels and Christ, and speaks to them all as a unit. And he says, "They have conquered by the blood of Lamb." The blood of Jesus wins the battle. And our believing in that, the word of the testimony, and believing it even unto death, our faithfulness unto death, is used in the defeat of evil. The father of lies. The lies do not stand up well compared to the truth. Do you know how many people in Iran are coming to faith in Jesus Christ? People who see ISIS murdering Christians in North Africa and the videos going rampant, yeah, that stirs up a lot of zealots from Islam. But it also convicts many Muslims who don't have anything genuine in their heart. They see Christians dying for their faith, praying for their captives. It moves people, even being faithful unto death. So by the testimony of the gospel, faithful Christians play a part. That's what we're told. Christ wins the victory. We act consistently with the victory. We live to tell of Christ's victory. God uses us. He says, go make disciples of all nations. He gives us the keys of the kingdom so that we can see people born again. As we preach the gospel, they're set free. God's at work in and through His church because of who Christ is and what He has done. 1 John 1:7 says this, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are forgiven, and we can tell others of that forgiveness. We can pray, as the lyrics of Little Town of Bethlehem say. The last verse of that Christmas hymn is really interesting. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide in us, our Lord Emmanuel. The blood of Christ is still garnering more and more believers, even as the devil is put to flight by the testimony of believers. Now here the footnote is, the testimony of believers, if it uses that word here in the ESV or in the King James, it's not talking about your personal testimony. Oh, I was born in Wisconsin, I grew up here. No, it's talking about the speaking of the gospel, that you would be a witness to what God has done in Christ. Your personal testimony, that's great. That's very helpful to build a relationship and open a conversation. I hope you can tell your story. But the most important story the world needs to hear is who Christ is, why He came, what He did, and that He's coming back. He's coming back. We'll get to that in a moment. So be faithful. Verse 13 and following seems to present one more vision. Even though the devil has been defeated, we're going to come back to verse 12 at the very end. Verse 13 picks up that the devil sees that he's been thrown down and he keeps making war. Well, that's also a picture of what we're experiencing now. Yes, the devil is defeated, but he is still active in a certain way. There's ongoing warfare with the dragon. And when we're looking at chapter 12, we can't be strictly chronological with all these scenes. Some of them are simultaneous. Some are just a retelling of something from a different point of view. We have to be flexible because of the genre. The whole book of Revelation, you have to be flexible. It doesn't go chronology from step 1 to step 100. It has visions, and then it comes back and recaps, and then it repeats. Because it's making certain points and making them over and over and over again. God is in control. He knows the evil is real, but He wins in the end. And God provides for His people. So let's look at verses 13 to 17 and do so quickly. Number one, Satan still opposes believers. He does this while he can. The woman's offspring is his target here. The offspring, the woman gave birth to the Messiah, right? But there's other offspring. It's talking about believers that come. The church continues to see people born again. There are other believers that come amongst God's people. So the dragon pursues the woman and her offspring in verse 17. The rest of her offspring, they're described on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He still opposes them. Rick Phillips says, Satan seeks to harm believers in time, here and now, because he cannot touch them in eternity. And yes, in the providence of God, God allows some believers to be martyred. That's part of God's plan. We understand that. But by and large, God's people are kept safe. No believer can be snatched out of God's hand. And if you're ever confronted and forced to recant your faith by some violent perpetrator, hold fast to Jesus. As Jim Hamilton says, it is better to die trusting Christ and clinging to the gospel than to go on living by denying that gospel and having no hope of heaven. So the warfare continues, but notice further, again, God protects and provides for His people. God protects and provides for His people. We see that in this paragraph as well. When the devil who spews out lies had waters come spewing out of his mouth, I think that's what the picture is. He says things that aren't true to sweep us away. And let me just ask, modern culture, modern current events, are there any lies in the world that are sweeping people into crazy delusions? Lies about gender, lies about the value of religion, lies about our Creator. Lies are everywhere, and our culture is being swamped by lies, and it's being swept away with the craziest stuff. Revelation 12. That's how the devil works. It says here in particular, though, that God had a provision for that, and it comes when it says the earth. I've got to get the right verse. The earth opens its mouth and takes the floodwaters. Verse 16, it came to the help of the woman. Now, I don't know exactly why it says the earth opened it, but what does the earth represent? What God made? God's creation is at God's command, and God has resources to protect His people. God is able to prepare a banquet in the wilderness. God can bring forth manna in the wilderness. God can bring forth water from a rock. Here He has the earth and His resources combating and protecting. God protects and provides for His people. I don't know how many of you know the movie The Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry if I have a spoiler today, but it ends because they have to destroy this very evil ring and it has to get thrown into a volcano. Yeah, it takes three movies to do that. And at the end, you know, the young hobbit gets the ring, throws it in. There's a price to be paid. He and his buddy Sam are collapsed on the side of the volcano. They're going to be killed and destroyed because it's pretty violent. At least they got the ring destroyed. And out of the blue, what happens to these two little hobbits? The eagles show up out of the blue. You don't see it coming unless you've read the book. The eagles show up, pick up these guys, and carry them to safety. Who would have thought? Well, J.R.R. Tolkien thought of the eagles. Where in the world does a Christian fantasy writer get the idea that an eagle could show up to help the heroes of the story? I've read the biography of Tolkien. I didn't see this particular connection in there. But he was Bible literate. And here we have a story, not only that the earth opens its mouth to help, but we see this reference that catches us off guard, that an eagle came and takes away the woman. Verse 14, she was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly away from the serpent into the wilderness. What the Bible is trying to tell us, God has ways of protecting. God has ways of providing because the devil's still roaring and raging, even though he's defeated. Paul, in his great book of theology, the book of Romans, writes a lot about how Christ's death saves us. But when he gets to the end of the letter, after all the personal greetings, do you know what he adds to the church in Rome? And Rome was a big tool in the devil's toolbox to oppose Christianity. Isn't that the case? Well, Paul writes in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The Church of Jesus Christ is at war. Our Lord has won the victory. We're being faithful servants to our Lord. The gates of hell will not prevail against us as we bring the gospel and see the captive set free and see this evil one finally dealt the final blow. Revelation will go on to explain that. So what's our role? Our role is to obey God and hold fast to the gospel. We're described, believers are described in verse 17. Satan's waging war on her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast the testimony of Jesus. That's us. We need to trust and obey. We need to believe and persevere at all costs. You notice earlier I skipped over verse 12. Let me mention it here as we close. Verse 12. At the heart of chapter 12, verse 12, I think, is the most potent part. And you remember when this was first written, there weren't chapter numbers and verse numbers in the original letters. So don't try to do numerology things with the verse and chapter letters. But verse 12 says this, the angel speaking in heaven, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Closing exhortations here as this voice in heaven celebrates is first, we should rejoice. Christ has won a victory. The devil is doomed and beaten. Our Redeemer has conquered. We can sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. We can celebrate even though it's not fully enacted in the world. That's the reality. We rejoice. The second is the reality. There's woe in the world because the devil's still rampaging. The devil has come down to you in great wrath. He's around. He's angry. And life is hard. Evil things happen in this world. The Bible is a book of such great reality. It's not a history lesson only. Or it's not some moral guidebook. It talks about the nitty-gritty of life. And here it explains that there's trouble in this world. But it still says to rejoice. The tensions between the first advent and the second advent. But it does mention relief. You see that last phrase? The devil, he knows that his time is short. He knows it. Do you know it? Do you remember that? That the time is short for the devil. The return of Christ is near. I can't give you a time or a date. No one can. But it's near. The time is short. We know that the time is fixed. Short is a relative thing. I think the Lord Jesus can come in my lifetime. He will come and every eye will behold him. One of the next passages we're going to look at is the return. What does it look like? But it will bring us relief. Christ will return. His promise to John in the first chapter of Revelation said, behold, he is coming. One of the great themes of the book is hang on, persevere, Christ is coming again. It's our role to trust and believe, to not doubt. Christ will come, and all will be well, and every tear will be dry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, even the deep and mysterious things of the book of Revelation. We thank you for making some things very clear to us. Evil is real, but you are greater. Christ is victor. And that you notice our testimony and our perseverance, and it makes a difference. Oh, Father, help us to do our part well. Help us not to think that we have to slay the dragon. It's been taken care of by our Savior and Lord. But help us be faithful to him, even when evil comes our way. And may we invite others to join in the victory. May we offer the gospel to those who walk in darkness, those who are uncertain how to deal with the difficulties of life. May we teach them the gospel and bring them to Christ. Oh, Father, we do pray that this Advent would not leave us unchanged, but that you would continue to teach us and equip us and use us and grow us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.